Then let's all stand together. And let's pray. Today, by the power of the Holy Spirit, I will hear and apply a truth to my life that I may be transformed into His image. You may be seated. We have been talking for the last couple of weeks about emotions of worship, or the other alternative that it seems to me that many people prefer, and that is the worshiping of their emotions. Obviously, I want to be sure that everybody understands what I'm saying here. There isn't anything wrong with bringing our emotions to worship. As a matter of fact, true worship will always involve our emotions. But our problem is that we live in a day and age where, and rather than bringing our emotions to worship, we have a tendency to worship our emotions. Well, I just don't feel like going to church, or I just don't feel like doing this, or I just don't feel like doing the other thing, or I know what I should do, but what I'm going to do is. And we have a tendency to worship our emotions. And I'm not going to spend a lot of time going back over that, since we've got, you know, the CDs are available and all that from the last couple of weeks. But I just want to ask this question, ladies and gentlemen. Does it just not, I mean, can we, with just half of our brain in gear, not look around and see that the world has gone crazy? I mean, planes are falling out of the sky like it ain't nobody's business. Now, we're to have three last week. Two the week before and a couple the week before that. I mean, just all of a sudden, a guy gets it in his head that it's a good idea to go to a yoga class, cut off the lights, and just shoot everybody in there. I mean, a Zumba class, whatever, you know. The point I'm making is this. You know, it used to be that when you shot somebody, it was somebody you were mad at. Now we just cut off the lights and shoot everybody. You know, last week, one of the senators put an amendment on the health care bill that they're considering passing and said, here's what we should do. If we decide to pass universal health care, we should make health care mandatory for all senators and congressmen, the same bill that we pass. Well, that didn't go over very well. So, in other words, you're wanting to tell me that what you want to force on me is not the same thing you'd want to force on yourself. Now, please hear me. I'm not making a political statement here. I'm not saying that our health care doesn't need some revisions done to it. I'm just saying, though, that if you're going to force it on me, then the people who are forcing it on me ought to have it forced on them also. But you see, we just don't somehow or another, we just don't seem to quite see. Oh, I'm having so much trouble out of this today. I don't know why we don't see the lunacy of the world in which we are living. Things have gone crazy. And I will grant you that they've always been, to one degree or another, always been crazy. 6,000 years of human history, for as long as there's been sin in the world, there's been craziness in the world. I will give you that. But it just seems to me that it has gotten crazier, which really is no surprise, seeing as how Jesus told us that as the Father decides to start drawing the curtain on human history, things would get this way anyway. So here, I'm now then left with options. Hey, maybe I'll pick a yoga class rather than a Zumba class and go shoot a bunch of people. You know, maybe on the flight that I'm going to be on this evening, just to hijack the plane and I'll go do something crazy. I mean, I have those choices. I also have the choice to stick my head in the sand and act like none of this affects me and as long as there's not the National Guard standing on my front yard, everything's fine. Or another option that I have is to understand the truth. Because the premise I want to be sure that we understand this morning is this. Truth is going to always stand no matter how crazy the world gets. And there are an awful lot of things that I don't understand, but what I do understand is this. That what Jesus declares and what the Bible states, no matter how crazy the world gets, none of that changes. And where I am able to maintain my sanity in the midst of all of this insanity is that I know that Jesus is right. Now, I don't know that I'm right. I don't know that you're right. But I know Jesus is right. And I'm willing to let Jesus be right and hold on to this Jesus. Now, other people want to make other decisions. Hey, I'm willing to let you make your decisions. But I'm willing to bet my eternal destiny that Jesus is who He says He is and is going to do what He said He's going to do. We looked at, in yesterday's, remember, it's not the Christian section, it's the religion section. And isn't it funny how in a church that is full of cities, that everything that's in the religion section of our local paper is about something about religion that's happening somewhere else? There's not a single thing in here in the religious section about things that are going on locally with as many churches as we have, which just, I think, is an indication of how lack of priority the religious community is in the city in which we live. But yesterday, and I thought this was rather interesting, teen comes up with a prayer application for iPhone. So what you do is now then we want to iPhone God. Now, if this kid makes $1 million off this, more power to him. But isn't it amazing how, instead of learning how to pray, and if you'll notice that there is a breakdown in relationships due to tweetering and texting and Facebooking, and hey, I Facebook, I got a Facebook page, and I've got an I text, you know, I got all that stuff too. But the thing is that my preference, though, is still to speak to you face to face. But we're getting away from interaction and relationships with one another, which I guess we should have all seen, was going to lead us to getting away with face-to-face in relationship with Jesus. And we cannot call ourselves believers if we're not face-to-face in relationship with Jesus. But that wasn't even the one about yesterday I was even talking about. They were talking about whatever happened to the subject of hell in church. Michelle and I watched a movie last night. It was called The Mummy. And it was Return of the Mummy. We watched Mummy Friday night. We watched Return of the Mummy. It is a funny movie. It's hysterical. I don't like scary stuff, and this is not a scary stuff. This is along the lines of an Indiana Jones kind of adventure comedy sort of thing. But anyway, they're in this, in one of the scenes, they're in this pyramid in Egypt. And the wall splits open, and here are all these people in hell. And this guy's holding onto a wall, and these people that are in hell are grabbing a hold of him, trying to pull him into hell. Let me tell you something. That is an incorrect depiction of what hell's about. Because according to this word right here, there was a man in hell who looked up and said, I don't even want my worst enemies to come where I am. They're not jumping around in hell trying to find more to come into their torment. Torment in hell is so bad, even people in hell don't want you there. But it has become politically incorrect to even mention hell. Here's an interesting statistic. Only 59% of Americans believe in hell, compared to 74% who believe in heaven. So what are we doing? Just making this up as we go along? There's a big change that's taken place as far as evangelicals, because we don't want to be viewed as being exclusive. At a recent annual pastor's school, Sellers, this guy who's writing the article, led two workshops to discuss whatever happened to hell. He asked how many of the pastors had ever preached a sermon on hell, and nobody said they had. I don't think it's something people want to avoid, he said. I understand why. It's just a difficult topic. I thought that my job as the pastor was to talk about difficult things. Obviously it isn't, but that's what I thought it was. The Reverend Fred Johns, pastor of Brookview Wesleyan Church in Irondale, Alabama, said after a workshop discussion of hell that pastors shy away from the topic of everlasting damnation. "It's out of fear will not appear relevant," he said. Oh, I didn't know that was in my job description either. I didn't know I was supposed to stay away from difficult situations and I was supposed to appear relevant. I guess it is. I need to rewrite my job description. "It's pressure from the culture to not break any, to not speak anything negative. I think we begin to deny hell. There's an assumption that everybody's going to make it to heaven somehow." And that is an assumption. "The soft sell on hell reflects an increasing market-conscious approach," Sellers said. "When you're trying to market Jesus, sometimes there's a tendency to mute traditional Christian symbols," he said. "Difficult doctrines are left by the wayside. Hell is a morally repugnant doctrine. People wonder why God would send people to eternal damnation." Okay, well, let me just answer the question. He doesn't. Everybody who's in hell is in hell because they opted and raised their hand and said, "This is where I want to be." They actually didn't raise their hand and opt to go to hell. What they did was they opted and raised their hand and said, "I just don't want Jesus." And so the natural consequence for every action, there's an opposite yet equal reaction. When you turn Jesus down, hell's your only other option. Thank you. I'm trying to think of that guy's name. Anyway, forget it. "The seriousness of Jesus dying..." Here's the paragraph I want to get to. "The seriousness of Jesus' dying for man's sins relates to the gravity of salvation versus damnation. If you don't mention God's judgment, you're missing a big part of the Christian gospel," Sellers said. Now listen to this line. For without wrath, there is no need for grace. For without wrath, there is no need for grace. I mean, if God's not angry at sin and punishing sinners for their sin, then why do we need grace? But actually, we need grace because there is a punishment for all of those who volunteer to live in sin and volunteer to deny Jesus. For the last couple of weeks, we've been looking at this verse in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 5. It says, "Examine and test and evaluate your own selves to see whether you are holding to your faith and showing the proper fruits of it." Test and prove yourselves, not Christ. Paul, writing to the church at Corinth here, says to us, salvation is not something that happens to you. Salvation is a process through which we work. We are working our salvation out with fear and trembling. Now, I understand that this goes counterculture to the Christianity of America, because in America, as long as we come forward, cry enough, "I want Jesus as my Savior," join a church and get baptized, we're saved, and what you do after that is irrelevant. That's the culture in which we live. But it is not the gospel that Jesus preached. And so this morning, I'm wanting to lay a real big foundation, because I feel like we've got so much mistruth that we need to get out of our minds and out of our thinkings. Paul, writing to the church at Corinth, says, "Examine yourself." Now, I want to start right there. Please hear me. I am not passing judgment on anybody in this room other than myself. Paul, writing here, didn't say, "Don, judge others." What he said was, examine, take a test on yourself to see whether you are holding to the faith. And then he gave me a criteria by which I could determine whether or not I'm holding on to the faith. And what's that criteria? By showing the proper fruits. Because Jesus' teaching says that from a good tree comes good fruit, and from tree comes bad fruit. How can a fountain produce salt and fresh water at the same time? And then, with this admonition as to what I ought to do, examine, test, and evaluate, and then with the understanding as to how to do that, what is the proper fruit, Then I'm giving a warning. Test and prove yourself. Don't test Christ. Well, then the question would be, well, how do we test Christ? By saying things like, oh, well, you know, I know that Jesus wouldn't have been happy with that. I know the Bible says I shouldn't do that, but God understands. You see, if our children pull that stunt, we don't call it testing, but that's exactly what it is. They're testing us. I know my daddy doesn't want me to do so-and-so, but I'm going to see just how close to that so-and-so I can get. And every child does it. Every child tests their parents.
Amen.
We could probably even go as far as to say, till the day they die.
Amen.
Except for one child. Okay, all right, one minute. Every child tests their parent. And what they do in that testing is they go, I know what you want me to do, but I'm going to test you to see how much I can get away with. And what Paul, writing to the church at Corinth here, is saying is, don't pull that stunt with Christ. Yes, there is a test. Yes, there is an exam. Yes, there is an evaluation. But it is not an evaluation of, I know what Jesus said, but how much can I get away with? It is a test, an examination, and a test, examination, and an evaluation of our own fruit. He goes on then in verse 5 to say, do not yourselves realize and know thoroughly by an ever-increasing experience that Jesus Christ is in you, unless you're a counterfeit. Well, what makes you a counterfeit? Not producing proper fruit. Please understand with me that proper fruit is not what I say it is. But proper fruit is what Jesus says it is. What is proper fruit? Jesus said, love one another. Jesus said, by this singular thing will all men know that you are my disciples. If meaning you have a choice, you love one another. We've been looking the last couple of weeks at Revelation chapter 3, verses 13 through 19, which is the writing of the church to the church at Laodicea. He that hath an ear, verse 13 says, let him hear what the Spirit saith to the churches, and unto the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write, these sayings saith the Amen, the faithful and the true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. I know thy works, that thou art neither cold nor hot. I would that thou wert cold or hot. So then, because thou art lukewarm, and neither cold nor hot, I will spew thee out of my mouth. Because thou sayest, I am rich, increased with goods, and have need of nothing, and knowest not that thou art wretched, miserable, poor, and blind, naked. But I counsel thee to buy of me gold tried in the fire, that thou mayest be rich, may have a white raiment, may be clothed, and not have the shame of your nakedness do not appear. Anoint thine eyes with eye salve, that thou mayest see. As many as I love, I rebuke to be chastened. Be zealous, therefore, and repent. Christianity's own worst enemy is not another religion. You know, Buddhism or Hinduism or Muslims or Judaism. Christianity's worst enemy is not another religion. Christianity's worst enemy is not a political system. Christianity's worst enemy is its own lukewarmness. That in our attempt to fit in and not upset anybody and not be appear to be rigid, the whole thing has become so lukewarm that if you actually go back very carefully and very slowly and read what Jesus said in your Revelation, he didn't say, I spit you out of my mouth because you're lukewarm. What he said was, I spit you out of my mouth because you're neither hot nor cold. See, we've been tricked into believing that the problem is lukewarmness is the problem. Lukewarmness is not the problem. The problem is we're neither hot nor cold. And so we've got just enough cold and just enough hot that if our emotions tell us we're hot, we think we're really hot. And if our emotions tell us we're cold, we think we're really cold. But we don't really know what cold is because we're not cold. And we don't really know what hot is because we're not hot. We're just lukewarm. Now, we recognize hot in others because we call them radical. Oh, well, that's good for them. That's good for them if they want to do that. Let me give you an example. Jesus said to us that the normalcy of life is to forgive those who willingly take advantage of you. He didn't say that was the exception. He didn't say it was an option. He said the normalcy of life. So what happens is some crazed guy goes into an Amish school, shoots a bunch of children. The Amish all gather together, console each other, and then go and offer the man forgiveness, and everybody says, "Oh, the reason you're able to do that is because you're in denial." And they're going, "We're not in denial. We're doing what it is we believe the Bible tells us to do." And yes, in this very room right here, there are people going, "I could never do that." That's exactly right. It is impossible in the strength of our own flesh. It can only be accomplished in the Spirit. But the problem is that we're not willing to grow up in the Spirit enough to where that could be a reality in our lives, should, God forbid, it ever become something in our lives. What we would prefer to do is to test Christ. And consequently, then, we become lukewarm. Never really knowing if we're hot or if we're cold. We recognize cold. I mean, it's pretty cold to go into a Zumba class and cut off the light and shoot people. We recognize cold. And what we say is, well, thank God I'm not that cold. But then we look at the person that I was telling you about the other day who decided for 1 year to live with only 100 items in order to try to simplify his life down to just 100 personal items to live for 1 year. And this journal or this blog that he's writing about what it is he's doing, the Holy Spirit is just showing him things that are so deep on the inside of him that he was clinging on to. That this commitment that he's... But we look at something like that and we go, those people are crazy. See, we recognize hot when we see hot. We recognize cold when we see cold. But we don't want to be on what we consider to be an extreme one way or the other. But the point I want to drive at this morning is that Jesus was an extreme, all hot. For one came to him and said, "Hey, everything that he didn't say it this way. What he said was, "Everything that Moses wrote down that I should do, I did all that. Aren't I good enough yet?" All of us standing there would have gone, "Yeah." But Jesus said, "No. For one thing do you lack. You still have something in your life you're holding on to that you perceive to be more important than me." But you see, in our watered-down American cultural Christianity, let's just call it watered-down American cultural religion, because it's not Christianity. In our watered-down American cultured religion, people who talk like this are crazy. Mark me up. Last year, I went through my closet and got rid of all my clothes. Somebody said something to me this morning about one shirt. I said, "Yep, one shirt in, one shirt out." Because I don't ever intend to get back to having 20 pairs of shorts anymore. Who can wear pairs of shorts?
Me.
Obviously, I could too. I found out I don't need 20. Now, I'm not asking anybody else to do that. I wanted to simplify my own life. And I made that decision, and I've stuck with that decision for over a year now. But you see, some people are going, "Oh, that's the craziest thing I ever heard of." Because we have become, It's because we have become a consumer mindset. My self-worth is found in what I own. And so I need to own more so that I'll be worth more. That sort of is what we've talked about for the last couple of weeks. Now turn with me to Matthew chapter 13. Matthew chapter 13. Verse 44. The kingdom of heaven. In other words, when you read the words kingdom of heaven, here's the translation I want you to hear in your head. How I'm supposed to live on earth. Okay? When you read the words, the kingdom of heaven, you need to transpose that in your mind to, this is how I'm supposed to live on earth. How I'm supposed to live on earth is like finding something precious that has been buried in a field. Which, when I found it, I hid it again, and then from my joy, I went and sold all that I had so that I could then buy that field. The Amplified says, the way I should live on earth is like a treasure hidden in a field for years, and I accidentally found it while walking across this field. In my ecstaticness and in my joy, I hollered out, what a find! And I took everything I had and sold it to raise the money to buy that field. What is lacking in the American culturized religion, Charlie? What is missing in the American culturized religion is this. We think that what we got is better than what we found. When Jesus said the kingdom of heaven is where you understand that what you find in me is better than anything you got. But you see, we've got it backwards. We think that what we've got is better than what we found. But Jesus said the kingdom of heaven, when you discover who I am, you're willing to sell it all in order to attain me. But see, we don't have that attitude. We don't have the attitude that what I found is better than what I've got. In fact, basically, out of our own selfishness, are y'all ready for me to say something nice? Might be a while. Out of our own selfishness, we find something that we really like a lot, like Jesus. And instead of giving up what we like a lot in order to get Him, we just want Him to be added into the mix. See? So that when I need to wear a blue shirt, I wear a blue shirt. When I need to wear a red shirt, I wear a red shirt. And when I need to wear a Jesus shirt, I can wear a Jesus shirt. We don't want to give away all of our ambitions and drives and secret desires and all the things that we put our faith and our hope in. We don't want to get rid of all of that. We just want an extra endorsement on our insurance policy. We want a rider called Jesus so that if everything else doesn't pay, well, I got this to fall back on. The problem is that Jesus says that's not how the kingdom works. How the kingdom works is that we develop this attitude that says, I found it! And more than all I've been able to accomplish to this point, this is more valuable. That I might decrease that He would increase. That I might die so that He might live through me. Yes, Charlie. Speak up. Do it anyway.
Okay. I have never found anything that I can trade and get Him.
Exactly.
And I've never found anybody that traded anything that got Him.
Exactly.
So trading just won't get Him.
Exactly. We give it all away in order to obtain something that is more precious than what we already have. Are you with me? Any questions? I dare not ask one. Okay. Turn with me to Luke chapter 14. Luke chapter 14. You there? Verse 31. What king going out to engage in a conflict or a war with another king will not first sit down and consider and take counsel whether he is able with 10,000 men to meet him who comes against him with 20,000? And if he cannot do so, when the other king is still a great way off, he sends an envoy to ask the terms of peace. So then, any of you who does not forsake, renounce, surrender, claim to, give up, and say goodbye to all that he has cannot be my disciple. Salt's good, an excellent thing. But if salt has lost its strength and has become saltless, how shall its saltness be restored? It is fit neither for the land nor for the manure heap. Men throw it away. He who has ears to hear, let him listen and consider and comprehend by hearing. Now, the reason why, ladies and gentlemen, in our American culturalized religion, we do not preach this verse is because we don't want people to consider the cost of accepting Jesus as their Savior. Because when you stop and consider the cost, then you're likely to say no, and then that's likely to hurt my church attendance. Or that's likely to hurt my salvation record numbers or whatever. You know, I've led 50 million people to Jesus. By telling them what? That it was a costless religion? Or that it was a costless commitment? Or then you may not have led anybody. But you see, we got these little Christian scoreboards. And in order to help in order to run the score up, we just drop the rules of the game. The problem is that just as sure as there is a place called heaven, just as sure there is a place called hell.
That's right.
And my apologies to the Advents, but hell is not a temporary location. You don't go there, pay your debt, and then get out. Okay? My apologies to the Adventist, but that's not how it works, according to the Word. It is as eternal as heaven is. See, we want to go, I just don't believe God. Well, you know, we need to ask Ananias and Sapphira about how serious God is. But you see, we don't want to think about that. What we want is we want imbalanced lives with an imbalanced God. And so, balanced life with a balanced God. The God who said, I am love, is also the God who opened up the earth and swallowed up Sodom and Gomorrah. The same God who died for us on Calvary's cross is the same God that opened up the earth and swallowed Koran and all of his followers who were bad-mouthing Moses. Moses said, let's let God decide who should be in charge. God said, they all fell in, and Moses was the only one standing. I guess that was his approval. Those locusts didn't herd themselves together and attack Egypt. God sent them. And all I'm saying is that we have a tendency as humans to be on one side of the spectrum or the other rather than being in the middle. We either got our God who is, you know, sitting on a throne with a ball bat, waiting on you to make a mistake so he can pop you in the head sort of theology, or we've got what I call our sloppy agape. It doesn't really make any difference what you do. God loves you and he'll just wink at it. And the truth is he understands. Thank you. The truth is God is in the middle of all of that. What we read here in Luke is that Jesus, if you've got a red letter edition Bible, all this was written in red, says what man, what king, who's getting ready to be attacked, and how many of you know you're under attack, doesn't first sit down and decide whether or not he's got what it takes to win this thing? In other words, who doesn't count the cost before they make a commitment? Well, we don't. When it comes to our commitments to Jesus, we don't count the cost. The Message reads verse 34 this way. Salt is excellent, but if the salt goes flat, it's useless and good for nothing. Actually, I like the way the King, is it King James there? I think the King James was the other one here. And please understand, these are not my words, okay? What it says right here in verse 35 is that when salt has lost its saltness, it's neither good for the land nor for manure. So what Jesus is saying to us is I spit you out not because you're lukewarm, but because you are not hot and because you are not cold. But even lukewarmness, when the salt has lost its savor, what happens is when salt has its savor and you spread it on manure, it decomposes the manure and makes it into a fertilizer. And what Jesus is saying is that when salt has lost its saltiness, you spread it on manure, it doesn't do anything. So in other words, a lukewarm, non-committal religion doesn't even have a beneficial factor for manure. That's what's said right here. And yet we have a city, a state, an entire nation built on an easy gospel where we come along and 57% or whatever it was, 79% say, yeah, there's a heaven, and 4% say there's not a hell. Because we have displaced God with our own opinion. We have displaced God with our own emotions. Well, Judy, how do you feel about that? You know, it's important how you feel. No, it's not important. It's important how you feel. And this is the kind of Christianity that we've developed. And it's going to get worse and worse because our ears are itching. You're in Luke 14, turn back to 8. Luke 8. And when much people, see those two words, when much people were gathered together and were come to him out of every city, he spoke by a parable. There's a whole lot of people, and Jesus is talking in rhymes. You see that? A sower went out to sow his seed, and as he sowed, some fell by the wayside. It was trodden down, and the fowls of the air devoured it. Some fell upon a rock, and as soon as it sprung up, it withered away because it lacked moisture. Some fell among the thorns, and the thorns sprang up with it and choked it. The other fell on good ground, sprang up, bare fruit 100-fold. And when he had said these things, he cried, "He that hath an ear, let him hear." Verse 9, his disciples said to him, "What might this parable be?" Now look at verse 10, and let's slow down. Look at verse 10. Jesus said, "Unto you," who's he talking to? The disciples. "It is given to know the mysteries of the how things work on earth." It is given to know the mysteries of how things work on earth. "But to others, I just talk in parables or in rhymes or in stories. Because they see, but they don't see. They hear, but they don't understand." You know, there are some people who hear and are not listening. Who see, and because they don't want to see, are blind. Jesus, the very Son of God, comes down and gets baptized. He raises up out of the water, and a voice booms out over the crowd and says, "This is my Son, in whom I am well pleased." And some turned and said, "Is it thundering?" Because our hearing takes more than God speaking. Our hearing takes God speaking and us wanting to hear what God has to say. Our problem is that most of what we say was God was us just encouraging ourselves by telling ourselves what it is we wanted to hear. And then blaming, and I'm going to use that word, blaming God. "God spoke to me and told me that if I bought this lottery ticket," you know, or whatever. Okay? Most of what I hear as God said to me was nothing more than somebody talking to themselves, telling themselves what it was they wanted to hear. 11. Now the parable is this. The seed is the word of God, Jesus said. Those by the wayside are they that hear. Then cometh the devil, taketh away the word out of their hearts, lest they believe and be saved. They that are on the rock, which when they hear, receive the word with joy and have no root, for which for a while believe, and in a time of temptation fall away. Unless, of course, they're Baptist, and then they are eternally secure, and so they can't fall away. Amen, Wes?
Amen.
They can't be lost after they've joined our church. And that which fell among the thorns are they which, when they heard, go forth and are choked with cares and riches and pleasures of this life and bring no fruit to perfection. But what on the good ground are they which, in an honest and good heart, having heard the word, keep it and bring forth fruit with patience. Look at verse 14. And they which fell among the thorns are the lukewarm, which when they have heard, what the lukewarm does is that what they've heard gets choked out with the cares and riches and pleasure of this life. You see, this is Christianity's biggest problem. Christianity's biggest problem is that what God calls us to do, what God calls us to be, the commitment for which God is extracting from out of us, gets choked away with the cares and concerns of this world. Now, anybody wants to argue that point, just raise your hand, and the next question I'm going to ask you is this. Well, how much time last week did you spend contemplating and thinking about the things you were worried about, and how much time did you spend contemplating on the things of the kingdom? And I'll bet our worry bucket was a lot bigger than our meditation bucket. Because the cares and the concerns and the worries of this world, they choke out the word that God puts in us. Because worry is nothing more than faith in the devil. That's all it is. The devil must be greater than God, which is why I need to worry. Okay. So then, how should we live? Is that where I am? Yes. So, Pastor, if we're not to live lukewarm, if we are not to live with the cares and the riches and the pleasures of this world consuming us, how should we live? Well, according to Paul, writing to the church at Philippians, he said, that I might know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his suffering, being made conformable unto his death. How should we live? Now, of course, once again, in our Americanized cultural religion, we've sort of cut this verse in half. We like to read that I may know him in the power of his resurrection. Period. And we want to leave off the part about the fellowship of his sufferings and being made conformable unto his death. When I read this verse out of the Amplified, I loved what the Amplified had to say. For my determined purpose is that I may know him, that I may progressively become more deeply and intimately acquainted with him, perceiving and recognizing and understanding the wonders of his person more strongly and more clearly. Please hear me, because I know that there's going to be some misunderstanding about what I said today. And you know what? I have decided, Martha, I'm not going to worry about misunderstandings. I'm going to say what I believe to be true and let the chips fall where they may. I am not saying let's all move into a convent or let's run out here to Waxhall and buy 20 acres and we'll all live there and have a community garden. And I'm not saying, you know, that if you drive a car, you need to paint your hubcaps black, you know, or get rid of your car altogether and we'll just get us a horse and buggy. That's not what I'm saying. I am not saying that there's anything wrong with things. What I'm saying is that things that we put our trust in make those things wrong. That's what I'm saying. It's like Joyce Meyer says, God will allow you to be as rich as you can be and still trust him. But if at some point we start trusting our stuff rather than trusting him, God's going to prune us. Paul here, writing, said, my determined purpose. Okay? My purpose in going to work is not to earn money in order to pay the bills. It is to earn money in order to be a good steward of what God gives me. The purpose in breathing is not in order that I might live, but that in my life He can live out through me. It is a determined purpose for which we have to commit ourselves to every day. Just as the mercies of God are renewed afresh to us every morning, we have to renew our commitment to those mercies. Today, by an act of my will, I choose to live in the mercy and the grace of God. Last Sunday, Mike was taking me over to the airport. And I talked to you all the time about capturing every thought to the leadership of the Holy Spirit. So we're going over to the airport. We got plenty of time. We go over here to Midway, stop at the bank over there for me to put my check in the bank. There's two cars in front of me. They got there before me. And I am sitting in the car and I am muttering. Y'all need to hurry up. I got somewhere I need to be. I got some things I got to do. I wonder if I got time to stop and get something to eat. I don't want to be late. And I'm just muttering away at these people who are sitting in their cars waiting to get to the 24 machine. And all of a sudden, I realize that I am not capturing every thought. And I looked over at Mike and I said, I apologize for muttering. I'm sorry. I don't need to be doing that. And then I said to myself, Don, what is the real reason? See, I got all kinds of excuses. I'm in a hurry. I got a plane to catch. I got all kinds of excuses as to why I'm muttering. But what's my real reason? And I opened up my heart and I said, Holy Spirit of God, show me where is the discomfort that is inside of me, because I haven't found the comfort in You. You see, that kind of living is not something that happens by accident. It's not a special dispensational grace that falls on one person but misses the next one. No, that kind of capturing every thought is a determined purpose. And my determined purpose is that I might know Him. That, in other words, I am progressively becoming deeply and intimately acquainted with who He is. That I am perceiving and recognizing and understanding the wonders of this person that I call Lord more strongly and more clearly. And that I may know in the same way, or come to know, the power outflowing from His resurrection, which it exerts over believers, and that I may so share His suffering as to be continually transformed in spirit to His likeness, even to His death. You see, this... Here's my word again. Today, by the power of the Holy Spirit, may I hear and apply a truth to my life. For my determined purpose is to be transformed into His image. Not the image you think I need to be. Not even the image I think I need to be. But transformed into the image that He determined I would be from the foundations of the world. Is everybody with me? Okay. So I would ask you this question then. Would we be as a people determined to not be lukewarm people? Can we as a people make a purposeful determination or determined purpose that we will not tolerate lukewarmness in our lives? I'm going to show you just a couple this morning, and then we'll pick this up next week, and we'll go into some more of how can I tell if I'm lukewarm. But I'm going to give you a couple of them this morning real quickly. Number one, lukewarm people go to church regularly. Now, that causes a few eyebrows to raise. We're like, well, aren't we supposed to go to church? But lukewarm people go to church regularly. Isaiah 29:13 says, "For as much as these people draw near to me with their mouths and honor me with their lips, but remove their hearts and minds from me, and their fear and reverence for me are a commandment of men that is learned by reputation." In other words, here's the problem with going to church. Well, here's the problem with going to church. Going to church doesn't do anything for you. If you leave your mind and your heart at home, or if you bring a heart and a mind that is not committed to the Lord, then what you've done is sat in this room for 2 hours and wasted your time. During football season, I like to say you should have stayed home and watched the pregame. Because it's got just as much eternal value to it. There's just as much eternal value in a person who stays home and watches the pregame as the person who comes to church and doesn't bring their heart as a heart dedicated to Jesus. But see, we live in the Bible Belt. Church is where we're supposed to be. This is what we're supposed to do. And we throw that suppose out there because when people say, "Are you a Christian?" we go, "Well, yeah, I go to church." Because we perceive Christianity and going to church as being the same thing. But Isaiah said, these people are far. The Lord spoke to the children of Israel, or spoke to the nation of Israel through Isaiah, and said, these people, yeah, they come and they bring me their doves and their calves and their sheep and, you know, and their apples and pears and their honeycombs. They bring all this stuff to me, but they don't do it because they love me. They do it because they feel that they have to. If on my anniversary I bring my wife a gift because I want to or because I have to, how many of you know there's a big difference in them two things? Amen. Well, here, honey, here's your bouquet of flowers. I want to be sure and bring them to you because you know I have to do that today. I'm going to tell you where those flowers would be. Probably in one of my ears. But we as a culture serve God out of have to, not out of want to. And you know what the difference is? The difference is our heart condition. The difference is our heart condition. Because a heart that has to says, I'm trying to get something back. Exactly. Give something to get something. I'm going to give you my church attendance and in return I want heaven. But a heart that wants to says, I was glad when they said unto me, it's time to go see Martha again. I like seeing Martha. Thank you. There's two of us. Secondly, the second sign of lukewarm people is they give financially as long as it doesn't interfere with their lifestyle. They give financially as long as it doesn't interfere with their lifestyle. First Chronicles 21:24 is David down talking to Ornan, and he says, no, I will pay the full price. I will not take what is yours for the Lord, nor offer a burnt offering which cost me nothing. See, we have become such a consumer mindset people that anything that any way at all that we can kind of chip a price off of it, we're going to chip a price off of it. But David said, when it comes to the Lord, I'm not going to let you give me something to give to the Lord, and I'm not going to let you give me a discount on something to give to the Lord. I'm going to pay full price. And it's going to be all mine. And I'm going to take what I've got and I'm going to go give it to the Lord. But we've become such a bickering people, we want to bicker about everything. And so we want to bicker with God about His requirements. Lukewarm people will give financially as long as it doesn't affect their lifestyle any. They got something extra or a little more or something unexpected. Well, if something comes up, I don't mind giving to that. But as a general rule, it's not going to really cost me anything. But the point is this, what is Jesus looking for? Jesus says in Luke 21 that he saw the rich people putting their gifts into the treasury, and he saw a poor widow putting two mites. And he said to his disciples, "Truly I say to you, this poor widow has put in more than all of them, for they gave out of their abundance or their surplus, but she has contributed out of her lack and her want, putting in all that she had on which to live." You see, it's this kind of heart that Jesus is looking for. But you know, I feel the kickback from what it is I'm saying, because we don't want to give Jesus everything. I got to save for a rainy day. Well, then how much of a rainy day are you believing God for? How much rain can you get that God can't meet your need in the midst of your rainy day? Now, I'm not talking about being irresponsible. Okay? Not talking about being irresponsible. What I am talking about is being obedient to whatever it is God asked you to do. But we can't be obedient to what God asked us to do because we've got our faith and our trust in the balance in our checkbook rather than in the balance of our souls. You want me to stop here? You want one more? I will do one more. Lukewarm people, choose what's popular over what's right. Because you see, the lukewarm people, they want to fit in. They want to fit in both in the world and in the church. So when we're in church, it's like, hey, hey. I despise the religious culture where we have to call each other brother and sister. I despise that thing. Hey, Sister Hall. Thank you, baby. Because it's so fakish. Why do I have to call you brother to be your brother? I don't call Wes brother, and yet Wes and I spend more time talking than my physical brother and I do. I'm in a closer relationship with Wes than I am with Kent. But I don't call him Brother Wes. But you see, we lukewarm people, they want to fit in at church. But then when they are not in a church, they don't use the word brother or sister because they want to fit in there also. I think the key to Christianity is consistency. The key to Christianity is consistency. In Luke 6:26, it says, "Woe to you when all men speak well of you, so did their fathers to the false prophets." But you see, we live, you know, we got to maintain our reputation. Yeah, with whom? Man or God? Therein lies the question. Who do we got to keep our reputation intact with? Man or God? Jesus says, you need to be real careful when all men speak well of you. Now, I was taught that the reason for that is because you're lying to somebody. When all men speak well to you, you're not telling somebody the truth. That's the way my daddy taught me. In Revelation chapter 3, it says this right to the church of Sardis, the one holding the seven spirits of God in one hand, a firm grip on the seven stars with the other, speaks, "I see right straight through your work. You have a reputation for vigor and zest, but the truth is, you're dead." See, lukewarm people, they have a reputation for vigor and zest, but the truth is, they're dead. Because they are neither hot nor cold. They're just simply lukewarm. Because they want all men to speak well of them. One more reference, and I'll finish up for today. Matthew chapter 23, Jesus said, "They do all their works to be seen of men, for they make wide their platitudes," the little small boxes with the scriptures that they wear on their heads and on their arms. "And they make their fringes on their gowns really long. And they take pleasure in and love the place of honor at feast and the best seats in the synagogues. And to be greeted with honor in the marketplace and to have people call them rabbi." Let me read you that Matthew 23, out of Matthew 23 from Out of the Message. "Instead of giving you God's law as food and drink by which you can banquet on God, they package it in bundles of rules. Rather than giving you God's law for you to eat and drink, they package it in how long your hair can be and how you can dress and where you can go and not go and what you can do and not do and what you can say and not say. They package it in rules, and they are loading you down like pack animals. They seem to take pleasure in watching you stagger under these loads and wouldn't lift a finger to help you. Their lives are perpetual fashion shows. Their lives are perpetual fashion shows, embroidered prayer shawls one day and flowery prayers the next. They love to sit at the head of the table at church dinners, basking in the most prominent positions, preening in the radiance of public flattery, receiving honorary degrees, and getting greeted as Dr., Reverend, Doctor or Reverend. I've said this before, I want to reiterate it again. My recent edition of Charisma Mag came in last week, and I'm looking through it, you know, and they have these full-page color ads for these conferences. Nobody's anybody anymore. They got 30 people at the conference. They got 30 different titles. And nobody's anybody without a title anymore in the Christian community. You know, it used to be, they're going to do our music. Now they're psalmist. See, we all got to have a title. Psalmist, evangelist, elder, bishop, deacon, reverend, soothsayer, prophetess, prophet. I mean, we got hundreds of titles. And everyone is esteeming to reach a title. And in that esteeming to reach a title, we have an Americanized, culturized religion that then begins to worship the person with a title. Oh, they must be somebody special because they are this particular title. Jesus said, these are the people you need to run from, not the people you call to speak at your conference. Please remember, ladies and gentlemen, that one man lived a perfect life and his life ended in a scandal. It was the church of his day that nailed him to the cross and said, "This man is a fraud." I am grateful to Jesus that he didn't care what men said. And with Jesus, I want to pray Jesus' prayer. Father, into your hands do I commend my, and then you can fill in the blanks, my life, my reputation, my health, my well-being, my checkbook, what people think about me, what they don't think about me, whether I'm known or not known. Father, into your hands I commend and fill in the blank. Into your hands I commit my fears. Into your hands I commit my assurances. Because how many of you know we got a lot of faith in our assurances? Oh yeah, I can do that. But into your hand, not only do I commit my fears, but I commit my assurances. I commit into your hands what I think I can't do, but I commit into your hands what I think I can do. And I ask one thing, that I might know him. and the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of His sufferings and being made conformable into His image. Now I know that Stephen is sitting up there in that booth right now, and this video is never going to make TBN. It ain't going to never make the Inspirational Network or any of its affiliates. I'm not picking on them. Now, if I take this thing here and wipe it across my head and put a little holy water on it and tell you that it's holy until you just send me $50, I might could make TV. But this is stupid. That's called charlatan. I understand that what we've talked about today is not the most popular subject in the world, probably the least popular subject in the world, but I'm going to tell you something. Just as sure as there's a place called heaven, there's a place called hell. And Jesus said, because you are neither hot nor cold, I have absolutely no use for you whatsoever. I want to be useful in the kingdom, not useless. Father God, we thank you for how good you are. And we thank you for your word. And that it might guide us, correct us, and that we might be your children for eternity's sake. We love you, O God, with all that we are. May we ever be conformable unto your death. In Jesus' name, amen.